studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm on page 28 in my book. We're walking through the Bible, talking about the Holy Spirit. We've gone all the way through the Old Testament, and now we've gone through the Gospels. We've talked about the fact that we relate to the Holy Spirit in one of three ways. When we exist as human beings, anything that's organic, it's because we have the life of God in us. And when that life leaves anything organic, it dies. And God's life, that spark of life that he gives to us, is a piece of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible would tell us. He breathed his spirit, his ruach, into us. And so that's the way we all relate to the Holy Spirit, one way. The second way that we can relate to the Holy Spirit is through being born again. Before Adam and Eve fell, they were both spiritually alive and physically alive. They had the Holy Spirit within them residing. And then once they fell, the Holy Spirit left them, and they were physically alive but no longer spiritually alive, no longer residing within them. And no one had the Holy Spirit residing within them again until Jesus was conceived. And he had the Holy Spirit residing with him from the beginning. And that's how John the Baptist knew that he was the Messiah, because he'd been told, on the person you've seen the Holy Spirit residing, that's when you know who the Messiah is. And Jesus came, we were told, been studying, to send the Holy Spirit to us so he would reside in us as well. He said, you have been walking with the Holy Spirit, but he will be in you. John 20, he says to them, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He'd just come resurrected from the dead. He came back that night. They were in the upper room. He walks through the doors. He said, peace be to you. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit was not able to be given, he said, until he had been raised from the dead. And now that he was raised from the dead, he could come and give them the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. So from that night on, they were born again. But they were born again without a lot of power. It's kind of like having a car but no gasoline. If you had to push your car to work every day, it wouldn't be such a blessing. Without the gasoline, it becomes more trouble than it's worth. It's difficult. These men were shy, nervous, afraid, particularly unskilled in many ways, no condition to take on intelligentsia and the power structure of the world. And yet Jesus had all of his eggs in their basket, these simple people. The only Judean in their group had gone and hung himself. The rest of these people were Galileans and, by definition, undereducated, working class people, fishermen largely. And they were recognized as such. Oh, he's just a Galilean. You can see by the cut of his cloth. He's a rube, you know, one of those country boys, a bumpkin. That's how they would have taken him. But after he told them to receive the Holy Spirit, he spent 40 days with them, off and on, talking to them about the things of God. And then he gathered them together at Mount of Olives and got ready to be ascended into heaven. And before he did, he said, now I want you to leave here and go to Jerusalem and wait. And go to the upper room and wait. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. When he does, you'll receive power, dunamis. And this event we tend to call the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And this is the place in which the born-again person receives the power to live the born-again life. And they received power for a lot of things. They received power to speak in front of groups, to be unafraid, to stand up against the beatings, to be willing to die. They received the power to overcome their own weaknesses and addictions and sin. They receive the power to live the Christian life in a victorious way, overcome their fears, all their hang-ups. It is this imbuement of the Holy Spirit that enables the Christian to function in victory, in a victorious way. Paul said before he had the Holy Spirit in him, he couldn't not sin. He had to sin. We were totally out of control. So the Holy Spirit came into him and caused him to be born again. But then he received the power to go out and become Paul the Apostle, to become with all the wisdom and knowledge and forbearance, and to become Paul the Apostle. Put up with all the stuff he had to put up with and deal with it. So the third way in which the Holy Spirit comes upon us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, has to do with empowering us. Now, In the Old Testament, we saw people who had the Spirit of God in them in terms of living. They were alive. But none of them were born again. And yet the Holy Spirit came upon many of them many times to accomplish great things. David kills Goliath. David writes the Psalms. David gets words of knowledge to keep away from getting killed. Abraham, Noah, all these people. Sarah, Holy Spirit comes upon her to get pregnant at 89 years old or whatever that was. The Holy Spirit came upon people, the judges, the prophets, to accomplish a lot of things. They were not born again people, but the Holy Spirit came upon them hundreds and hundreds of times. The Old Testament testimony is largely a testimony of the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of ordinary people who were alive but not born again. That is a way the Holy Spirit interfaces with us. Before we were born again, the Holy Spirit visited us. We were convicted of our sins, prevenient grace. He drew us unto himself. It's not like the first time we ever did a good thing was after we were born again. We did all manner of good things before that. We made sacrifices. We did things, and that's because the Holy Spirit enables those who are seeking him or seeking God to do stuff like that. Oscar Schindler, we're talking about him, basically a failed man in many, many ways. He was a Nazi. He's a failed businessman. He's a womanizer, deceptive, dishonest. And yet he had this vision for saving these Jewish people. Wasn't sure where it came from. Amazed himself at the middle of all of that. The Holy Spirit came upon him for that purpose. So the Holy Spirit comes upon people to get things done. And then when we're born again, we now have the ability to live the Christian life. We live in the kingdom of heaven, but we need the power, the day-by-day power. So consequently, what's happened because of our lack of teaching or understanding about the Holy Spirit is we have lots of people in the Western church that are alive and born again, but they're kind of sitting around like a car with no gas. They're just sort of hanging in, waiting, not knowing what to do. They find themselves having the same number of divorces, the same number of addictions, same number of problems as the world does. They don't have any, they got the Holy Spirit in them, but it's not causing them to live victoriously. And that's because we need the infilling of the Holy Spirit over and over and over again for the purposes of accomplishing that which God gives us to do. And our example of that is Jesus. We, because of our weakness and because we have this tendency to, you know, think that being born again is all there is, we tend to think that everything Jesus did because he was divine. And yet we're told that he left his superpowers at home. Jesus did everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he did what he did because of his relationship with the Father. The fact that Jesus didn't sin was not because he was divine. We're told he was tested in every way as we are. We're told in Hebrews that if he couldn't fail the test, then it was all a joke. He had the ability to fail. In the wilderness, he had the ability to fail the test. He had the ability to sin, but he did not. And it's not because he was divine that he didn't sin. It was because his relationship with the Father caused him to make the right kinds of choices. And that relationship with the Father was enabled by the Holy Spirit. So we can become like Jesus, should become like Jesus, or like Mother Teresa or Charles Nestor Mully or other good people we know that are farther along than we are in this process. The process of sanctification is a process of allowing the Holy Spirit to come into our life and speak to us about things. Born again people, we're born again here, born again here, we're always born again. But the Holy Spirit comes in and this particular part, he takes this away. In this part of our life, he takes this away, and this neck takes this away until he gets us cleaned up. And we all have some experience with that, and that we can look back before we were born again and say, I'm not the person I used to be. I'm not who I want to be, but I'm not the person I used to be. So that Holy Spirit is a very normative, important, vital mechanism for us to live the Christian life, the life of God in the earth, and to be witnesses. Jesus said, I'm sending you to Jerusalem to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you that you might be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the, you know, all the four corners of the earth. He didn't say be able to give good speeches about who Jesus is. He said, be my witnesses. That involves how we live, not how we say. It's not like he's going to suddenly give you the ability to talk a seminary professor down from his false doctrine. Be my witnesses. Wesley called the baptism of the Holy Spirit this third experience we talk about, he called it the second blessing, because being born again, he said, was the first blessing. The Lord comes into our life and allows us to become born again. That's the first blessing. And he called the baptism of the Holy Spirit the second blessing. Prior to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we see him afraid to die, running away from people, afraid of people, scared of this, scared of that, ineffective in his ministry, not being able to accomplish things he wants to. And then after Aldersgate, we see him having power to function as one of the great reformers of the age. So John 20, be born again. Acts 2, be filled with the Spirit. At the bottom of page 28 there, Acts 1:4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So you will have this new baptism to come upon you in the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to be restoring the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to, is this the second coming? Are you going to set up your kingdom and all of that? He said, it's not for you to know the times and epochs or eras that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But here's what you need to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's what you need to focus on. Go get the power of the Holy Spirit. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. Even the remotest part of the earth, you will be my witness. Then after he said these things, he was lifted up, and they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascended into heaven and won't see him again until he comes back in the same way. Okay, we're going to jump down to a Roman numeral XIX or 19, for those of you who speak Roman numeral. In the book of Acts, some people received the Holy Spirit at the same time they were baptized and born again. There's nothing that says you can't get baptized, born again, and be filled with the Holy Spirit all at the same time. That happens. But it doesn't happen just that way, but it does happen. In Acts 10, we get the story of Peter, who is at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. He's up on a roof. It's lunchtime. They're preparing his lunch down below, and he is up there probably trying to get a good breath of fresh air. If you ever live near a tanner, you know that it's not a, it's kind of a stinky place. It's kind of like living in a beauty shop, you know, that permanent smell that's all over there. Or living in a resort. When Nancy got married, we went to French Lick, Indiana for our honeymoon, just because it was the nearest resort that we could think of for $1.95. When we got there, first of all, the place was a sulfur spring, and it smelled awful. And we were not used to that sort of thing, and especially thinking of it as exotic. And we would get a chicken, some chicken for dinner, and it'd be fried chicken, but they'd pour like pineapple sauce all over the top of it because it was, you know, get a steak, and it's just covered in something. Looked like a flock of birds came over. It was just, and you couldn't get any real regular food, you know. And you know, you take a horse ride, because riding around behind the horses smelled better than the place did. So after 3 days, we said, let's get out of here. And we went to Owensboro, where all my relatives are from. And we spent the rest of our honeymoon visiting my grandparents and aunts and uncles, because it was an exotic place, but it smelled awful. So he's at the house of Simon the Tanner. He's up on the roof. He's praying. And when he's praying, he goes into a kind of a trance. And this, I think you call it a daymare, you know, this sheet, like a nightmare, daymare, this sheet comes down from out of heaven. It's like a sailcloth, four ends held up. And in this sheet are all the unclean animals that Jews are not supposed to eat. This is voice that comes out of heaven and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he goes, oh, no, not me. We don't eat that kind of stuff. That's forbidden for me. And then the voice says, Peter, what I have called clean, no longer call unholy. So then it happens again. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. He went, Lord, you know, I can't eat stuff like that. It's forbidden. Peter, what I have called clean, no longer call unholy. Third time it happens. About the time that the third vision passes away, there's this knock on the door downstairs. And they go downstairs, and there's a couple of Gentiles, probably soldiers, Romans. And they said, "We are the representatives of Cornelius, who is a centurion in Caesarea. And he is a God-fearing man, and we were all praying a couple of days ago, asking God to reveal himself to us. And an angel appeared among us and said, go to Joppa, to the house of Simon the tanner, and ask for Simon Peter and bring him here, and he will tell you about God, tell you who I am." So we've come for Simon. And the people downstairs would have been uncomfortable with these Roman soldiers at the gate, for one thing. But the last thing they'd want to do is invite him in, but not Peter. He goes, "Come on in." So he invites them in for dinner, and they wind up spending the night, all of which makes your house unclean. But Peter's had a transformation in his thinking since what I have called clean, no longer call unclean. And so he gets up the next day, and he goes to the house of Cornelius the centurion, and he and his friends, they go in the house. Once again, they become unclean. They go in the house. He says, "Okay, what is it that you want?" And they said, "Well, we were having this angel came," and he said this. He said, they said, "You would tell us who God is." And he said, "Okay, well, you know, first there was the primordial ooze, and then out of that, you know." He starts telling them the story from creation forward. You know, he's got this long-winded sermon. He's going through Noah and Abraham and whatever. Finally, God says, "It's enough, Peter." And he went, boom, and he drops the Holy Spirit on these guys. And they began to praise God and speak in tongues. And they're just worshiping God. And Peter's sermon's rudely interrupted. Acts 10:44 down there. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered and said, "Well, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on a few days. Peter's in a bit of a quandary. These are the first Gentiles that anybody's ever considered becoming Christians. Peter's got to report back home that he laid hands on Gentiles and they got baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a lot of trouble. And the truth of the matter is he keeps it to himself until later. Doesn't bother to tell anybody about this until later on, when Paul goes up for a confrontation with James. And then it all comes out in Acts 11. So at any rate, these guys, they get filled with the Holy Spirit. They're born again, and they're speaking in tongues. And Peter said, "We might as well baptize them with water, because everything they got, everything else." And so they baptize them with water. So the Holy Spirit can come upon you, a person, like that, all at one time. And it does not have to involve speaking in tongues. It just did in this case. One of the reasons you see that so much in the book of Acts is because it's kind of the proof du jour that somebody's got the Holy Spirit. There are other ways to know whether or not somebody's got the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, we see a story. The apostles are all running the new church up there. They've had a lot of stuff that's gone on at this particular point in time. The people have been filled with the Spirit. They've loved one another. They've brought money in and created a fund to take care of the orphans and widows. And they love one another, and the people are amazed. The Jewish people around them are amazed. Their leadership is one James the Just, who is the oldest younger brother of Jesus the Messiah. He is a Pharisee of note and has high respect among the Jewish people. And probably as much because as anything else, the ordinary people up there are okay with the Christians at this point in time. You got Paul running around trying to get people killed, and the Sanhedrin trying to help him with that. But the ordinary people are fine with the Christian people that are there. All this stuff going on. Then we get the martyrdom of Stephen. And once the martyrdom of Stephen happens, then the notch is raised a little bit in terms of the animosity. And so Philip, who's one of the deacons who had been Stephen's buddy, there were six of them, and Philip, who is a godly man, we later learned that Philip has four prophesying daughters. So Philip goes on the road to try to share Jesus with people. And he goes down in Samaria and he finds that Jesus is already active down there among people. Why? Because he had stopped off at Sychar, the woman at the well, on the way to Jerusalem a few months ago. And he had engaged this woman and the people in the town. And we're told then, when you read that story, that he'd spent a couple days with them. So he had already shared a lot about God with these people. And so the first place that the kingdom of God breaks out outside of Jerusalem proper is in Samaria, in Sychar. And when Philip goes down and he begins to share, it's kind of like, we've been waiting for somebody like you to come because we want to know more about Jesus and what all happened. So he gets to sharing with them. And so he sends back to Jerusalem and he says, somebody's got to come down here and pray for these people to receive the Holy Spirit because they already got the baptism, you know, they're already born again. And so they send Peter and John down. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. These people got the Holy Spirit after they'd been baptized and born again in a separate ceremony, so to speak. If you read Acts 8 further, one of the things that you hear is the story of Simon Magus. Simon Magus was a sorcerer, magician, and he made his living working tricks in the houses of the rich people, and they sponsored him. And he was here at this particular point in time. And when he saw these people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he basically said, that's a better trick than I know how to do. And so he said to Peter, how much would you charge me to give me the ability to do that? Because I like to add that to my bag of tricks. And Peter jumped him up one side and down the other and said, you know, cursed be you who you think you can take the things of God and turn them into one of your sideshows. And he said, somebody with a heart like that is destined for damnation. You're in trouble. He said, oh, I hope that's not true. Pray that God will forgive me for that. Well, God may forgive him for that, but Simon Magus becomes a problem down the road and doesn't end well. But the thing is that he saw something he thought was worth buying. He saw a behavior in a people. He saw the Holy Spirit fall upon them. Maybe he heard them speaking in tongues, whatever it was. When they laid hands on him, he saw a behavior. And he said, I want the ability to impact people like that by laying my hands on them, because that'll up my price for doing my shows. I can go to Rome. I can take that to Rome. I can go on the road for that. The next time we see in the book of Acts the Holy Spirit, well, not the next time, but the time I'm going to talk about next, is in Acts 19. When Jesus had told the people to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, one guy didn't get the memo. His name was Apollos. Apollos was a Greek Jewish Christian. Apollos, by his name, you can tell he's Greek. Remember, there's a lot of Greek Jews. Remember, they came up for the feast. There's a lot of these kind of people who were there at the feast. Because by this time, more Jews lived outside of Israel than lived in Israel. And they were out in the Greek-speaking world. And there was a lot of Greek Jews and Hebrew Jews. You remember, one of the issues, the reason why they put the deacons in place in the first place, was because when they disconnected from Judaism, they disconnected from the dole, from the support system, the welfare system that the Jews had in place for people. And what was happening is that in the process of trying to take care of their widows and their poor, they were having to come out of pocket. And the money was given, and so people would do that, remember? And the Greek-speaking Christians, Jews among them, complained that their widows were not receiving preference or were not receiving care as well as the Hebrew widows. In other words, the local widows who were from the Jewish community were getting preference over their widows and orphans. So that's why they put the six deacons in place to administrate all of this with fairness and equity. And that's why at least five of those deacons are Greeks. Apollos was one of these kind of people, and he had left. He was not around for Jesus' instructions to go up to Jerusalem. He had already headed back out to where he lived, and wherever he would go, he would share about Jesus, death and resurrection, and he would share with them about the baptism of John, because he didn't know the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't there for that. He ran into some people at Ephesus, and he led about 12 men to the Lord there. And then some friends, some Jewish Christians named Prisca and Aquila, it's a husband and wife team, that were tent makers like Paul, became friends with Paul because they made tents together for 18 months at Corinth, among other things. And these were God-fearing Jewish Christians. And Prisca was the teacher. She was the teacher. And they ran into him and they said, you know, your gospel's not full. You don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. You're telling people how to get born again and et cetera, but you've left out the whole part about the power. And so they instructed him, and Apollos learned, and then he went on from there and had a good ministry. We don't hear much about him, but he's a highly recommended person. And when they talk about who may have written the book of Hebrews, he's one of the candidates for that. Well, Paul comes to Ephesus behind Apollos some months later. And he's delighted when he gets to Ephesus to find 12 Christians already there. And so he's hanging out with them and sharing with them and teaching them. And after he's with them for just a little bit, he says, did you guys get the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because I can tell by the way you live and act that you have no power in your life. The Holy Spirit is not evident on you people. Did you all get the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Nobody ever said anything to us about the Holy Spirit. You know, Apollos came through. He never mentioned that. These are Greeks. They were not born in Judaism. No, that's right. Didn't know there was one. So Paul broadens their teaching, gives them a full gospel, lays hands on them. This story is told in Acts 19 there on your page. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, that's where he had met Prisca and Aquila, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said, well, into them what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Our baptism was John's water baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them and the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men, plus whatever the rest of their families were. So this is another example of the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon people who are already born again sometime afterwards, and the difference that it makes in their life compared to what they did before. There are 5 such examples in the book of Acts that talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is one of them. So comments here, we're going to launch into the book of Acts, and I've already covered part of some of the early stuff. We've seen the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament. We've seen the Holy Spirit working in the Gospels. The whole point of this is to help us to see that the Holy Spirit in our life, the activity, behavior of the Holy Spirit, is normative for Christian people. That we really can't live a victorious Christian life without the Holy Spirit. That we can't get sanctified without the Holy Spirit. That we need to interface with the Holy Spirit like we do. We pray to God, Father, we pray to Jesus. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray the Holy Spirit will come and do the things the Holy Spirit needs to do in our hearts. I remember when I was a young Catholic boy, we used to have a hymn, Come Holy Ghost, Creator Blessed, come fill this heart with all thy rest. The Catholic Church is strong on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And when I met the Lord in Pentecostal Church, so it never occurred to me that any Protestants didn't have the Holy Spirit until I met Protestants. We need the Holy Spirit. David became king, and when he became king, his riches, power, and wealth caused him to drift away from his relationship with God until he got to the place where he wound up raping Bathsheba and killing her husband to cover it up. It's good to be king. You can get away with a lot of stuff if you're king. Surely I'm entitled to it. I'm the king. Nathan the prophet came and confronted him, and David, to his credit, immediately acknowledged his sinfulness and said, oh, God, have mercy on me. I have drifted so far from God, and I didn't see it. I didn't see it. So he went and prostrated himself before the Lord on the floor of the tabernacle and asked God to have mercy on him and on the child that she was carrying. But he wrote a psalm, two psalms about this, Psalm 32 and also Psalm 51. And he said, you know, when I hid my sin inside of me, I wasted and rotted from the inside. It just sapped my life. When I confessed my sin to you, you were faithful and just to forgive me. When I confessed my sin, you didn't beat me up. You forgave me. You loved me and cared for me. And then he says in verse 10 of that psalm, create me, O Lord, a clean heart. He's saying, Lord, send your spirit to create a clean heart in me so that I don't do this kind of stuff anymore. Create me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, Lord, and don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. So David, in the Old Testament, knew enough about God to know that there was a Holy Spirit. He would. I mean, he said, you know, hundreds and hundreds of songs the Holy Spirit gave him and all these various other ways. He said, the Holy Spirit has been absent in my life for some time now, or I would not have done these things. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't abandon me, God, because of my great sin. Cast me not from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I had at my salvation when we first entered into relationship. For David, David's understanding of salvation was his relationship with the Lord. And he said, then I will teach transgressors your ways. I'll be able to be used by you for your purposes if you will do that. The Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the second half of the Gospel of Luke. It is written to the same person, Theophilus, by the same author, Luke. A scroll holds about 22,000 characters, and then you can't hold any more because it gets too big to manage. And at the end of 22,000 characters, you start a new scroll. And so a book in the ancient world would be scroll one, scroll two, scroll three, whatever. They didn't have what we call codexes, where they take pages and stitch them together. That's a codex. We didn't have those. And so what happens is when you read the Gospel of Luke, when if you're in seminary, or if you study Luke, you're studying Luke-Acts. It's all one gospel. And you should study it that way. But when you get to the Gospel of Luke, at the end of the gospel, you have this information, and the book of Acts, chapter 1, has the same information. They overlay each other. So because what happened is he finishes a scroll, he goes in and starts where he left off, overlap, and then goes on from there. Written to the same person, by the same author, etc., etc. So it's a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke was written to Gentiles, by a Gentile, to explain who Jesus is. And the early church, what happened? The early church is the extension of Jesus' ministry. Because it's written to Gentiles, he explains Jewish terms. He uses Gentile metaphors that they would understand. And we see in the Gospel of Luke, and particularly in the book of Acts, Luke attempting to explain to people using Gentile terminology what something means. Classic example is when Paul's trying to talk to the Romans about the Messiah, which in Greek translates Christos, which means anointed. Remember this? And so he has to find another way to describe the Messiah because he doesn't want it confused with the idea of external application only. We talked about this many times. So he takes a Roman coin, and on one side is Caesar's face, and on the other side it says, Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. And so Paul defines the Messiah as our Lord and Savior. When the Jews thought of Messiah, they thought of a king who would be obeyed. And it never occurred to them that they were just taking on a savior who would get their butt out of jail. They thought of a king. But the whole concept of anointed one could easily be reduced to for external application only. And way too many Christians believe that Jesus is for external application only. We, in the last 50, 60 years in this country, we have way too often told people, if you want to be saved, you have to invite Jesus into your heart as your Savior. Bible never says it. Never, ever says that, or anything close to it. What the Bible does say is that you have to invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, your King. The call to Christianity is a call to obedience. And if you don't have Jesus as your king, he can't be your savior. And unfortunately, a lot of people are vaccinated from getting the real thing because for way too long we have taught a part of a gospel to put butts in the seats. And it's not true. And Jesus said it. He said, not anybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going into the kingdom of heaven. And they said, wait a minute. Didn't we work miracles in your name? And weren't we at church on a regular basis? He said, we had no relationship. I never knew you. I don't know you. Because Jesus comes as our Lord and Savior, or he doesn't come into our life at all. When we become a Christian, we agree to obey God, not add him as an adjunct piece. You know, I got a car, got a house, got a wife, got a dog, now I got a salvation experience, you know. It's not just something that every good and wealthy, upscale Alpharetan should have as part of his retirement package. They miss that. In the book of Luke and Acts, Paul goes to great lengths to explain that to them. That's the reason why the Christians were often accused of treason, was because they were suggesting that Jesus was a king. That's why Jesus said that his way of thinking, his way of life, was the kingdom of heaven. That's why he told Pilate, I am a king, just not the kind you're thinking of. And my followers, he said, they are people who obey me as king. Acts is a continuation of Luke. While it is known as the Acts of the Apostles, it is mostly the Acts of Peter, Paul, and the Holy Spirit. So when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll never hear anything that Thomas did or Nathaniel or any of those kind of people. It's about what two apostles did, Peter and Paul, and about what the Holy Spirit did. That's largely what the book of Acts is about. So it could easily be called the Acts of the two apostles or called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, the first account I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had been by the Holy Spirit given order to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the first account that I composed, which is the book of Luke, because this is Luke writing to a Theophilus, the book of Luke is written to Theophilus, which is a Greek name meaning lover of God. So this first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up and after he had been led by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles to whom he had chosen. And that's what you get at the end of Luke, is Jesus being taken up and giving orders to the apostles. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, which is what the last part of Luke is about, is that thing. 40 days. And speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Can't have a, it didn't say the salvation-dom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to reach Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Baptism in the Holy Spirit was an added experience received by Jesus' followers who had already been born again in John 14 and John 20. In John 14, he said, the Holy Spirit is going to, he's been with you, he's going to come into you, and he can't be given yet because I've not yet been glorified. Then John 20, he comes to the door and he said, I'm glorified, I'm walking right through the door, okay? Now you can receive the born-again experience of the Holy Spirit. Wesley called it the second blessing. John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him or behold him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. That's John 14. That's what he told them. John 20, he said to them, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So there's your born-again experience. Jesus told them they would receive power or dunamis and authority when the Holy Spirit came upon them. After Pentecost, they all went from being insecure, anxious, and afraid to becoming bold and courageous. He told them they would become worldwide witnesses for Jesus. The Greek word for witness is, anybody remember what the Greek word for witness is? Martyr. M-A-R-T-Y-R. That is the Greek word for witness. So when we talk about being a witness, if what we're thinking is we can give a clever speech to someone, explain the four spiritual laws and get them to kneel down, invite Jesus into their heart and notch our gun. You know, if that's what we think being a witness is, we've missed the point. Being a witness is to be a martyr for God, to lay your life down for God, to die for God. That's what a witness is, whether you say anything or not. Francis of Assisi, we should at all times be witnesses, and when necessary, use words. A witness is unafraid and willing to face the persecution of death if necessary. The baptism of the Holy Spirit brings authority, courage, and a peace that passes understanding in the midst of trying times, difficulty, or tribulation. We have to have the Holy Spirit for that. You know, the thing about a peace that passes understanding is it passes understanding. A peace that passes understanding means you're at peace and you're at rest and you're okay when you ought not to be. Your whole world's crumbling. You've been told you're going to die. You've been told your child's dead. You've been told you got some dread disease. You've been told they're going to remove vital pieces of you along with function. You've been told all kinds of difficult things. You've lost money. You've lost a dear one. You've lost that. You've lost that. Your well-practiced and pretty life has been disrupted by reality. And that is usually enough to make us unhappy and unpeaceful. But with the Holy Spirit, we can be at rest and at peace in a miraculous way. And yes, those things don't change. They don't go away. We don't use the Holy Spirit to make them go away. We can never use the Holy Spirit to tell tribulation to go away, because Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. The Holy Spirit is used by God to help us be anesthetized during that. It's like Nancy says, you don't get the grace you need until you need it. So you can look forward and say, God, if I ever had this or that happen to me, I don't know how I'd do that. Well, you don't. But when it happens, if you will allow the Holy Spirit, he will come into you and give you peace. And you'll be going, I remember when Ben died, it's kind of like, we shouldn't be feeling this good. We shouldn't be feeling this good. And we weren't happy, but we were not upset or beat up or terrified or angry or bitter. Nor did we have a sense that we'd lost something we would never gain again. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Some people say that a hurricane sounds like a train. And it does. It does. And this noise came roaring into this house where they were. And it was a noise heard by people throughout the city. It was like, I mean, imagine if you were in that time and you heard a steam locomotive coming through. You wouldn't know what to do. I'll tell you experience. It was really funny. I was in seminary. I was playing golf in a little country patch up in Wilmore. I mean, the golf courses there were pretty pathetic. They're pastures. And I was on this hole, and I'd not been to this golf course much. I was on this hole, and off to my left was this huge, big line of tall trees. And in the future there, you could see some buildings. And over here was just the rest of the golf course. And all of a sudden, I heard this incredible noise. And it was like a car was boring down on me. And I looked and I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see anything anywhere. And this noise was humongous. And I literally was, where is that coming from and what is it? And I was scared. It was like maybe a spaceship was gonna land or something. Not that I believe that, but it was that kind of noise. And just about the time that I was getting ready to release my bladder, out of the front of this line of trees came a locomotive. And I didn't see it, but there was a railroad track behind those trees. And this thing had been barreling through there. It was making all kinds of, I couldn't see it. Because I couldn't see it, I didn't know what it was. It was terrifying. And then, of course, once it cleared and I saw what it was, okay, now this all makes sense. And, you know, I can... But it was terrifying. And I always thought that was, God gave me that experience for a reason, so that I would know what it sounded like on Acts 2 that morning. And in addition to that, the Shekinah glory was popping off all over the place. There was these fireballs going off all over the place, and people had fire above their heads, you know, tongues of fire. It was, I'm sure it was quite an experience. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There appeared to them as tongues of fire distributed themselves and then rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Holy Spirit falls on them in the upper room. They're praising God. They're speaking in tongues, unknown languages. And they spill out, you have to read between the lines here, but they spill out into the temple courtyard, because all the rest that happens here, it happens in the temple courtyard. So they went, in the process of praising God, they ran out of this place and ran into the temple courtyard. And one of the reasons we know that is because there was eventually hundreds of people there, and there isn't a room in Jerusalem that could hold hundreds of people. So they ran out in the temple courtyard. And when they did, the people who were in the temple praying and conducting business saw these Galileans running through the temple, praising God. And with them came this huge noise, and with them came these tongues of fire popping up all over the place. And don't you know, people started looking at that, and they said, what is that going on? And one guy says, these are Galileans, and yet we all hear them in our own language. How did these guys learn to speak our language like this? That doesn't make any sense. And another guy says, nah, they're just drunk. The last time you got drunk, did you like learn French or Russian? No, they're just drunk. And then Peter stood up in the midst of all of them. He said, these men are not drunk, you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. I mean, you know, it's 9 a.m. They haven't had a chance to get drunk yet. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it should be in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old man shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour my spirit out, and they shall prophesy. So this that you're seeing, Peter said, is fulfillment of Joel, who along with many other prophets prophesied that there would come a time when God would pour his spirit again out on all of his sons and daughters. Bond slaves, servants, high, low-born, that anyone who belonged to God would be filled with the Spirit, be able to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he quotes other prophets specifically about the portents associated with the day of the Lord, indicating that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the beginning of the last days. This is the first event of the end times, is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the born-again experience for people, followed by the empowerment experience. He makes a connection between salvation and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon mankind. Acts 2:19, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, and the signs on earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is Joel. Peter's quoting Joel. He said, this coming of the Lord is going to mean all these things, but it's also going to mean that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Peter tells them that the Holy Spirit was sent or poured out from Jesus, who is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up again, in which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus poured it out on us. It's come from Jesus, the one you crucified. Peter has a pretty standard sermon. You killed the Messiah, but it's okay because you were stupid. That's his usual thing. You killed the Messiah, but it's okay because you were stupid. You didn't know what you were doing. It's bound to get you a big church. This that you both see and hear, it came from Jesus. For it was not David who descended into heaven, but he himself. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, that's Messiah or Savior, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's made him Lord and Christ. He's made him King and Savior, anointed one, whom you crucified. Peter then tells his listeners, including us, that this experience is for us as well as the apostles. this experience that these guys are going through is for everyone. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter with the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And so it's not only for these people that are running out of the upper room, but in all the followers of Jesus, it's for all of God's people throughout all of time and going forward. So we'll start with Acts 4, verse 5 next time. Comments. So we've launched into Acts now, and we've seen where this is coming from. Somebody read us out.